Peter chapter 4. We'll begin this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 6 and part of 7 is what we'll cover. And just to let you know, just to remind you, and I know I say it every time, but it helps us get the context. For the last several chapters, the theme has been suffering. There's been suffering for righteousness' sake. There's the example of Christ suffering. There has been certain things that Peter has said. And we come to a section where it's in the middle of suffering. So suffering was before it. Suffering is after it. And one might actually miss the topic of suffering in it. And it definitely is there. So I've called this the purifying result of suffering, because what he's going to do in this is make this very, very practical of some of the things that he said. He's going to end up with some commands that we ought to have, and we ought to do these things, especially in light of suffering. Having said that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 1. Even though we've covered it already and we're in verses 6 and 7. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." So you see, this section is connected one way or another to suffering. "Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And now he begins to get very practical. Verse 2, "so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then all the way down to verse 11, he will continue on with these commands. So there is a theme of suffering, but it's the practical side of it, how they ought to live in spite of going through suffering. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for gathering together. We thank you for your word, how desperately we need it. Lord, as we think about all age groups, Lord, we all have our perspectives that need to be changed and made more biblical so that we live after Christ. And especially, Lord, our mind and our perspective needs to be changed in regard to suffering, at least in the sense, Lord, that we accept all suffering as from you to accomplish your will, and we cannot strike out or become bitter about it, but we have to be Christ-like and follow his example. So, Father, would you teach us tonight as we go through 1 Peter, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just let me say in a summary, a nutshell of what we've been studying, verses 1 through 6, the believer's union with Christ's death and resurrection has given the believer victory over sin. I think that's what we learned from verse 1, that through Christ's suffering, we have ceased from sin. Now, this does not mean absolute sinless perfection, but we are not going to be judged for our sin, and we are going to have victory over sin. So, the believer is admonished as to how he is to live the remainder of his life in regard to suffering and in regard to sin. So that's the summary. Now we pick it up in verse 6, and we're going to take a look at the purpose of preaching the gospel. Peter gives us, in the topic of suffering, this verse, verse 6, of the purpose for preaching. But again, we come to Peter, who's sometimes hard to understand and interpret. We've had about 4 or 5 verses already that have had different interpretations to them. So let's just begin with this one. For the gospel has for this purpose. So we're going to find out what the purpose is. For this purpose has been preached, even to those who are dead. Now, who are they? That though they are judged in the flesh as men, now what does that mean? That they may live in the Spirit. What do we mean by that? Through the Holy Spirit or in our own spirit? According to the will of God. Again, remember that not only do we need to interpret it, but we need to interpret it in its context of this big picture of chapter 4. So, let's just kind of look at the context. In verse 1, Peter has admonished his readers to arm themselves, to be prepared in the midst of suffering. And how do they do that? Well, verse 1, he tells them that they are going to cease from sin. Verse 2, they need to be compliant with the will of God. This is how they are to arm themselves in the midst of suffering. You say, well, what does that have to do with suffering? Well, it has a lot to do with suffering. If you want God's will accomplished in suffering, you have to respond according to God's will for you, according to the Scriptures, and according to Christ's example. So, they're arming themselves to cease from sin, not become bitter, not to lash out, not to revile when reviled, not to insult when being insulted. They're arming themselves to be compliant to the will of God. They're ceasing from the old life and the habits, sinful habits of the old life. Verses 4 and 5, they're arming themselves in the sense that their former friends are going to curse them now. When they give up living that sinful life, they come to Christ, they're living by the will of God, they're having devotions in the morning, and they're excited about living for the Lord, and they go out and they live for the Lord, the world is upset with them, and it says that they malign them. But then it said, don't worry, because they will be judged. So let me just stop there. This is kind of where we stopped last week. They will be judged. Isn't that interesting? Definitely in the age of tolerance, where we're not supposed to be judgmental towards anyone or anything. Here's Peter saying, look, these individuals who are persecuting you, they are going to be judged. And in one sense, it really does minister to them. They know that no matter how difficult the suffering is going to be, God, there will be justice. You know how we always hear a cry for justice now? Well, with God, there is going to be a day of justice. He is going to right every wrong. So he tells them that they are going to be judged. Now, could they repent and come to Christ? Absolutely. And Peter has alluded to this. But if they don't, they're going to be judged. We also looked at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul made 2 interesting observations, and it had to do with suffering. Number one, when you are suffering for the cause of Christ, this is an indication that you are a believer. If you don't suffer, if you're not persecuted, you may not be a believer. Because the world is quite happy with you. So in 1 Thessalonians, he says, don't fret when you're suffered. It's an indication that you're worthy of the kingdom of God. It means that you're a believer. But the second thing that suffering does, it shows you who the unbelievers are and what their end is going to be. Judgment. And we're still going to talk about this idea of judgment, because one of the things that we pick up in verse 6 is this idea of judgment. And I think it's going to be judgment for the believer. Now, what kind of judgment am I talking about? Well, it certainly cannot be judgment for our sin. We spent a lot of time on that last week. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why do they get a pass? Because the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for them, for all believers. He took their judgment. He took their condemnation. And so it comes down to either we are going to accept Christ's sacrifice for us, receiving God's wrath, or we're going to try to go into eternity saying, well, I don't need Christ, and I'll just take whatever I have coming. That is a mistake. That is an eternal mistake. So this is how Peter is going to compare the two, but how does he do it? Well, he says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached. What purpose? Well, it collectively what we've been talking about. Collectively, it's the idea that the believer has the hope of eternal life as well as the hope of being spared from judgment. Those who do not come to Christ have no hope of eternal life, and they are coming under the judgment of God. So that's the purpose of the preaching. The purpose of the preaching is to give those who don't have hope a hope. Those who are under judgment, a freedom from judgment through Christ's sacrifice. That's the purpose. But now, let's follow this a little bit more. If you were to go into the book of Acts, which Peter preaches in the book of Acts, and he gives out the gospel, what other purposes do we see of the preaching of the gospel? Well, the first one would be forgiveness of sins. You gain forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Here's the purpose that which the gospel is preached, that those who don't deserve salvation, who deserve the wrath of God, are going to be forgiven. And here's Peter in Acts 5:31 preaching. He says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there's an irony here. The irony is that these unbelievers are persecuting believers. But the believers have the message for the unbelievers of hope and forgiveness of sin. And by the way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that famous verse, that one that we always quote when we think of apologetics, that says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This verse is in the context of suffering. When you suffer, when you are persecuted, that is not the time to be silent. That is the time to give a defense of your faith. We think today a defense of your faith is getting on stage with Christopher Hitchens and debating him because he wrote the book, God is Not Great. Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion. And so premier Christians will get on a stage with them and debate them for all of Christianity. They're making a defense. But what this verse really means is when you, the average believer, are being persecuted, in that midst of that persecution, show them the character of Christ and give them the message of Christ. And that message brings about the purpose of forgiveness of sins if they accept it. It also brings, number two, the message of eternal life. This is in keeping with this purpose, the purpose of preaching the gospel. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here we go. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, without bringing up the controversy tonight of Calvinism, you do see the sovereignty of God, do you not? But the point is that the purpose of preaching the gospel is for eternal life. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then I'm going to add the third one, which we've already talked about, that is to spare us from the judgment. There is judgment. Romans chapter 1 says this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, by the way, the book of Romans is called the gospel of God. You know, the 4 points, the 4 spiritual laws of the gospel? This is Paul's number one spiritual law. All are sinners and are under the wrath of God. Today we hear that people say, well, you got to preach a gospel of love. You can't talk about sin. You have that quote on you. You can't preach about sin. You have to preach on love. This is a new one here. Thank you. I want to read this. Jerry gave this to me. It says, "A God without wrath, who allows a people without sin into a heaven without hell, through a Christ without a cross and a gospel without power." Wow. I'll set that there for you. Thank you. So, there is a purpose for the preaching of the gospel, and the purpose is to spare us from the wrath of God. When you come to Christ, as we said before, Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation." Now that "no condemnation" is a universal. It's not "there is therefore now some condemnation." It is not "there is therefore now a little condemnation." It is "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Christ has taken our condemnation and our judgment." This is the purpose of the gospel, to be saved. Even those who are persecuting believers, if they turn to Christ, they can receive that. But for us as believers, we're thinking of this: persecutors who don't repent, judgment, the wrath of God, eternal punishment. Believers who, and those who come to Christ, no condemnation and eternal life. This is the purpose of the gospel. So that's what Peter is saying. He's making this contrast between the end of the persecutors and the end of the persecutees. Now, let's move through this verse, because at this point it starts to become a little bit more difficult. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." Now, what does this mean? Well, there are 3 main interpretations. The first one is that the dead are those who are spiritually dead. The gospel goes to those who are spiritually dead to bring them spiritual life. In other words, God provided salvation for those who were spiritually dead in order to give them a new life. That's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that when it says preaching to the dead, it means that we're going to give the dead a second chance. Now, we've already seen another verse in the book of Peter that looked like, possibly to some, Christ was going to preach the gospel to the spirits in prison. And some have said, well, this is a second chance. So that is the second viewpoint, that these individuals are going to have a second chance even though they died. The third interpretation is that the dead are those who heard the gospel, and we're talking specifically here in this verse, the ones Peter's talking about, they're the ones who heard the gospel and believed the gospel, but they have since passed away. They've since passed away. Nothing major theological here. It's just that those who have passed away. And the question would be, well, how did they pass away? Well, we're talking about suffering here and persecution. It very well could be that he's saying they have passed away through martyrdom. So that is this third belief. Now let's just kind of go back through them a little bit and work our way to which one seems the best for the text. The first view, that the gospel is preached to the spiritually dead. We know that's true. But it doesn't mean that that's true in this passage. It could be another meaning that he's giving. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you know them. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And goes on to say about how they formerly walked, how they followed the prince of the power of the air, how they lived in their lusts of the flesh. That is someone who is spiritually dead. Well, the gospel, they say, has been preached to those who are spiritually dead. And in a sense, that's exactly right. But the problem is that this kind of violates the most natural rendering. You know, I don't think we automatically go to the figurative idea. I think you first look at the most natural reading, the most literal meaning, preached to those who are dead. Now notice it's not who are dying, it's those who are dead. And it's not the idea of preaching continually to those who are dying. It is preached, past tense, to those who are dead. So it's a point in time. That's what we're referring to. So it doesn't look like this quite fits this idea of he's talking about spiritually dead. By the way, Clement, Augustine, and Martin Luther, they all took it this way. And they're tremendous heavyweights, but that doesn't mean that that's exactly what this means. Even tremendous heavyweights can be wrong. The second view is the second chance view. And this is promoted by a fellow by the name of Big and another fellow by the name of Barclay. Now, you remember what we said about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and I'll have you turn over there. It was talking about what happened between Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, and it says, in which, 1 Peter 3:19, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And some have said, well, this just means that he's gone to those who died. They didn't accept Christ. After his death, he went to hell and he preached to them and gave them a second chance. The problem with this is we don't find anything in Scripture that remotely refers to that. Not theologically, not in a particular text. And in fact, what we can show is theologically is that this life is it. This is the only chance you get. It's what you do with Jesus Christ that matters for all eternity. Quickly, well, what does 1 Peter 3:19 refer to? Well, I'll have you refer to the notes and I'll have you refer to the audio on it because I really don't want to go through. I will just say this, that the interpretation that I have taken, the spirits are the demonic spirits. The proclamation is not the preaching of a gospel giving them second chance. It was going to them, these demons in hell, and proclaiming to them that Christ had died and paid the penalty for mankind, and there is victory, and he triumphed over them. By the way, the word prison is never used of men. It was always used of demons. Now, you could, like I say, there's many other passages in Peter and even 2 Peter where he talks about those who did something so horrific that they are in chains and, unlike other demons, will not be released in the time of the tribulation. They will remain in chains until the day of judgment, and they'll go from chain into the lake of fire. What did they do that was so bad? Well, anyway, I think I've dispelled enough to say that this wasn't saying a second chance to human beings or human spirits. This wasn't even second chance to demonic spirits, whom I think that was talking about. This was saying that Christ was making the proclamation of victory over the demonic world. So, as you're reading here verse 6, and it talks about preaching to those who are dead, it is a different context. This is talking about preaching on earth to those who are on earth, and then they die. This is not preaching in hell to individuals who have already died. So it's a completely different context. It's a context here of being persecuted, suffering, and how the believer should respond. So that leaves us the third view. And I think this is the correct view. And you may say, well, I don't really hold to this third view. That's fine. But just know this, that every one of these views has a problem. So it's not like you're going to pick one and you don't have any problems. The third view is, I think, the most natural interpretation. This interpretation would suggest that the gospel was preached to the living and even to those who are now dead. In other words, the gospel was preached. It was preached to the living. But now they've died. They've since heard the gospel. And I think as we look at this verse, we're going to see that he's referring to believers, not to unbelievers in their end. And by the way, there is a little contrast. In verses 4 and 5, Peter is talking about those who you used to run with. They're still unbelievers. They now malign you. They hate you because they hated Christ. Don't worry, they're going to be judged because Christ, the judge, will judge the living and the dead. But for you, the purpose of the gospel was that you would have eternal life, not only you, but even those who have since passed away. Even Paul talks about this, and Paul is known for using the metaphor of, what do you call a believer who does die? Well, it's a beautiful metaphor. It says that they've fallen asleep. Their life is not over. Their spirit, they are in the presence of God, but their body is only sleeping, waiting to be awoken at the resurrection. So we certainly have a theological context for this, and it says that the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are now dead. Now, what is this next phrase? And I think it's important. It says that though they are judged in the flesh as men. What does this mean? Well, it really wouldn't seem to make sense if we're just talking about regular judgment from God and judgment upon men in the flesh. I mean, I really don't think that we're seeing that like at the great white throne. The great white throne, it says that all the living and the dead, the sea gave up the dead, they're not in the flesh anymore. They're being judged. So I don't think we're talking about the great white throne judgment. Secondly, and most importantly, if indeed we are talking about believers, believers aren't going to be judged for their sin. We did talk about the judgment that believers will experience, and that is the judgment of the Bema Seat of Christ. And as I said, we will not be judged for our sin, but we will be judged for what we did for the Lord. And if there wasn't a whole lot that we did for the Lord, it's not like we're going to go to hell. The things that we did will be burnt up, except for the things that we do for the Lord. But then the verse is careful to say, though they themselves are saved. So that's the judgment seat of Christ, and I liken it to graduation. Actually, Ryrie does. He likens it to graduation. You think of graduation day. Everybody probably, if pressed on graduation day, says, would you have liked to have done better? Yeah, I would have. I would have liked to have taken my B and put it up to an A. Yeah, I realize now that playing foosball in the cafeteria so much wasn't all that great. But you know what? We're graduating. Let's not think about that right now. So that's what the Bema Seat of Christ is. It's a judgment seat. And Bema Seat was the Greek word for the judgment seat for the Olympian Games. And so it was the idea of rewarding a winner. And we are winners and victors in Christ because he has given us eternal life. We haven't earned it, but he's earned it for us. So I think it's possible then to look at it, this as they are judged in the flesh as men. We're not talking about God's judgment. We're talking about a physical judgment by men. Well, when would this happen? Well, if these are believers and they're persecuted and now they're dead, it's very possible that they died through persecution. Now, I must admit that the great persecution hasn't quite started. Nero didn't burn Rome yet, but it was coming. But Nero certainly persecuted Christians. We know Stephen had already been martyred by this time. You know, in the book of Acts, Paul was talking about many who have been put to death. James had been put to death as a martyr for his Christianity. So I think this is a reference here to martyrdom, that though they are martyred, or though they are judged in the flesh as men, this isn't God judging them, this is men judging them. And by the way, if you look at this in the Greek, you see a men de comparison. Men is not the word for mankind in Greek. It's the word for, on the one hand, we have those who are judged in the flesh by men, but on the other hand, they now live in the Spirit. So you, even though it's difficult, you can work your way through it to show that, look, there is a contrast. The contrast is they're believers, they heard the gospel, but they're dead now. They have perhaps died because of being persecuted in the flesh physically. But it doesn't matter. They still live in the Spirit. They're still living. They're living in the presence of God according to the will of God. And really, just letting the cat out of the bag, that then is the summary. The summary is it doesn't matter what kind of persecution or what kind of trials you have as a believer, no matter how bad it gets, you have the hope of eternal life and living in the presence of God. But let's look at this phrase, this next phrase. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. We have another little conundrum here, because the word Spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and it can either be the man's or the woman's spirit that God created us with, or it could be the Holy Spirit. So there are some who do take this, that they may live in the Spirit. In fact, we've seen phrases like that in the Scriptures, living in the Spirit according to the will of God. So let's just talk about that. Though it could be the Holy Spirit, it could refer to that. There's no way of knowing from the Greek word pneuma. You have to look at the context to decide. These people are dead. When it talks about in the Bible people living in the Spirit, it's living in the Spirit now. It's not talking about, well, they didn't live in the Spirit as believers before, but now they're dead, now they're finally in the Spirit. No, the moment you believe, immediately you receive the Holy Spirit, and you live in and through the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this is saying. It says, though they were judged, because they're and they're dead, though they were judged, They now, because of the preaching of the gospel, they live in the Spirit. I think the Spirit would refer to their human spirit. It's really detailed language to basically say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what I think Peter's saying. It makes sense. These unbelievers, they're persecuting you. Make no mistake, they will be judged. But you, however, are spared from the judgment. That was the purpose of the gospel. And should it be that martyrdom would take your life, you will go to live in the presence of God. Now, we definitely know that the Scripture teaches that, that when a believer dies, his spirit goes directly into the presence of the Lord. Not his body. He's separated from his body. That's what we have the funeral around. That's why we say at the funeral, this is not the person. This is the shell. The person, if he's a believer, is in the presence of the Lord. Well, what's going to happen with the body? Well, on the day of resurrection, that body will be resurrected and will meet the person who is already in heaven. That's what we find out with Scripture. So when we talk about Easter and we talk about the resurrection of Christ, the outcome of the resurrection of Christ is that we too are going to be raised from the dead. It's the resurrection of the dead. But even though we talk about the resurrection, here's something that sometimes believers get confused with. Well, the body doesn't go, but where does the spirit go? Does it go in limbo? Or no, it goes directly into the presence of the Lord. And I don't really think you notice or, well, I mean, I think you have knowledge of it, but I don't think it's a problem. You don't go, where's my body? Where's my body? Wait, I can't be up here. I don't think a person has a real problem with that. I mean, it's the real you in the presence of the real God. And there is an aspect where you are also going to be able to communicate and recognize your loved ones, even though the body is still in the grave. Now, I don't know how that's possible, but that's certainly the sense that we get from these series of verses that I'd like to read. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So you and I right now are in our bodies, but we're not with the Lord. Now, the Lord is in us and the Lord is present everywhere, but there's a special sense that your spirit one day is going to go into the presence of the Lord. And in that, Paul describes as you are absent. But then two verses down in verse 8, he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So this is really what Peter is communicating, that in spite of all the suffering, should you even die because of the suffering, you're going immediately in the presence of the Lord. And you know, Peter also argued this earlier, and we talked about this. You know, you think about it. Right now in this life, you have to put up with all of the evil influences that are out there. And it affects us all. That's why in Romans 12 it says, and do not be conformed to this world. It really means stop being conformed to this world, because this world keeps conforming you. So we've got this influence of the world. We've got this sin nature that we struggle with. Don't you hate it? I mean, we give into it. But don't you hate giving into it? Don't you hate having to confess it over and over and over again? You get so tired of it, because I love the Lord. I don't like my sin. And yet I find myself struggling with sin. And here's this deal. Somebody says, if you don't renounce Christ, you're dead. And you say, like Peter, now wait a second here. What you're telling me is that if I don't renounce Christ, who died on the cross for me, who loves me, who forgave me and gave me eternal life forever, that you're going to kill me. And as soon as you kill me, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, where there's going to be joy forevermore. No more sin, no more sorrow. That's the deal? Sign me up. You know, there is an aspect of believers where we ought to have this idea. This is how it fits into the context of suffering. How about the famous words from Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. It's better off. I'm better off there. But he goes on to say, but if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And then we have the words in 1 Thessalonians verses 17 and 18, and this is in the idea of the rapture. But what happens at the rapture? It says, first of all, those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ, they will go first. And it very well, he's speaking of the same dead that Peter's talking about, that the gospel was preached to them, they believed, they were believers, they preached, they were martyred, and they died. But you know what? Though they died in the flesh as men, They live now in the Spirit, in the presence of God, according to the will of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, after it says that the dead will rise first, then it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. So, this is according to the will of God. This is Peter's argument on many, many aspects that we're supposed to have and think through when it comes to suffering. The moment that you go through your first trial and your first suffering, you don't throw the towel up and say, that's it, I'm out of here, I wish I wasn't a believer, in fact, I'm not even going to be a believer anymore. He has given us argument after argument after argument after argument that even though we are going to suffer like Christ, to follow His example, the worst case scenario is the best case scenario. We would be in the presence of the Lord. Now let me just quickly read John MacArthur's little comment here. And I think he's exactly right. He said, Peter's point is that believers, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring their eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. That's what I think is his point in regard to suffering. And then it's at this point, since he's already being practical, I love Peter because he's a good preacher. He's very, very practical. Now he's going to go into this barrage of little applications. We already read verse 7, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. While you're going through suffering, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Oh, and be hospitable to one another without complaint. As you're going through suffering, as you're helping those who are suffering, you're being hospitable. Then he tells them to use their spiritual gifts. So just because you're suffering, just because you're under persecution, doesn't mean you stop living the Christian life. In fact, it ought to catapult your Christian life. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, what if you're a teacher or you're a pastor? You're under persecution, but if your gift is speaking, keep speaking as if you've been given the utterances of God. You have the Word of God in front of you. You're preaching, thus saith the Lord. Or whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is this idea of command. So verse 6 is the consideration of the gospel. What's its purpose? And verse 7 through 11 is the commands of application. Well, just in the remaining time we have, let's take a look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, because the end of all things is near, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Wow, I like that, and I really wish we had more time this evening. The first character that he's going to tell us is to be sound in judgment. And the reason that we're sound in judgment is because the end of all things is near. If someone told you that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back tonight, what would your attitude be? Now, there have been men of God who have been asked that question, and some of them have said, I ought to do everything that I've been doing right up to this point. That means they've been living for the Lord, that He could come at any moment. But there are those who would say, well, I haven't really been living for the Lord like I should, and since I know He's coming, I'm going to change a few of the things that I'm doing. But regardless of what one wants to think of this, because the end of all things is near, and Peter says this, it is near. Be of sound judgment. Now, what does he mean of the end of all things is near? I believe that Peter, as well as Paul and the other apostles, believed that Christ could return at any time. Now, there are people and Christians today who do not believe that Christ can come back right now. The post-millennials, speaking of millennials, post-millennials, they would say, what has to happen is you and I have to go out there and do our best to bring this world around and Christianize the world, because Christ cannot come until it's Christianized. Well, I have a problem with that, because that's not at all what Peter is saying. He says, look, the end of all things is near. This is the end of the program. And we call this the imminent return of Christ, meaning that imminent means it can happen at any moment, and all of the apostles were expecting it in their time. Not only did they know it could happen, they really were expecting it. But not only were they expecting it, they were constantly talking to the church, because it could happen at any time, live a godly life. Because it could happen at any time, live a godly life. We find the writers of the New Testament appealing in this way. Here's a couple of them. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We say we're Christians. We say we want to live for Him. And what if He comes back tonight? What's He going to say? You weren't living for me. Or you are living for me. You know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or will He just look at me and I just look at Him, and I know that He knows that He knows that I know that I haven't been living the life that I should be living? And this is a common theme of all of the apostles, to say, look, the time is short. Don't go on a vacation. And I'm talking about spiritually. Don't take time off spiritually. It's of urgency. There was an urgency about the way they preached. It was an urgency the way they lived, because they thought that the Lord was coming in their day and age. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, it says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the coming of Christ and the living of a godly life. He talks about that in 1 John. He also talks about that in Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He could come. Now, He hasn't come for a long time. He hasn't come for a long time. But that doesn't mean that He can't come tonight. There's nothing that has to be done first or fulfilled or taken out of the way for Christ to come. And you know what every generation says? This is kind of ironic. Every generation says, I think this is the generation. I think He's come. Now, I don't know for sure, we say, but if you look at the signs, He's coming. They said that in every generation going back to the time of the apostles. But one of those generations is going to be right, and it might be ours. It might be ours. This idea of waiting for the Lord was a theme, and not only waiting for the Lord, but it was to live in holiness. And there is nothing barring Christ from coming. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" That's interesting. They thought for sure, after the resurrection now, okay, let's get going. It's going to get kicked into gear. Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." And then he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you are to be my witnesses." This is what you are to be about. But you're not going to know the times, but be waiting and be expecting it. Paul, he writes this to the believers of his day. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That means we will not all die. Some Christians will die. Some will be alive when the Lord comes. Listen to the way Paul's talking about it. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So he looked forward to it in his day. He tells the believers in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." What happens to our loved ones who've come to know Christ? You know, at that point, they didn't have all their theology together, and so the apostles had to teach them these things. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed and worried about those who have accepted Christ but have died." He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You see the tense in which he's speaking? This is going to happen in our day and age, or we think it could. It's the same thing that Peter is saying when Peter says, "The end of all things is near." In fact, if you were to go to the book of James, James, who was martyred, it's the Lord's brother, he says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Okay, so now he's talking about the coming of the Lord. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to give them an application. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." It's the coming of the Lord and this godly living, but it could happen in their day and time. Paul writes in Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." You know, it really would have been kind of a trick, kind of deceptive, for Paul to know that Christ wasn't going to come until 3,000 years later. And yet he's telling the believers of that day, "Keep looking, keep looking." No, that's there wouldn't be anyone who would really accept that premise. They were looking because they believed he was going to come. The disciples said, is the kingdom coming now?" Jesus didn't say no. Jesus said, "Don't worry about the times and epochs. That's fixed by my Father, and it will happen when it will happen. You keep looking for my return while at the same time keep witnessing." Well, this really then takes us even more through this topic of suffering and some of the commands. And now we're going to look at the commands, not next week and not the week after. I will be in Denver, but when I come back, this is where we'll pick it up. But I just want to say this. Two of the main doctrines of the Scriptures we have taken a look at. Number one, believers have already been judged in Christ. This is the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It's what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Well, not much. We're just as sinful as they are, but we have availed ourselves of Christ, and our destiny is different. Their destiny is in hell. Our destiny is in heaven. And today you're not supposed to say hell. But Peter and Paul would say hell. This is the appeal. The appeal to them is come to Christ so that you're not judged. This is the purpose of the gospel. But the believer is not judged. I love this in Romans 8, verse 34, who says, who is the one who condemns you? It's rhetorical, but he answers it. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What makes this powerful is, who is the judge of the living and the dead? Is it just God, the Father, who's going to sit on the great white throne and judge all those who were living at the time, those who died before? No, we already went through that. It says in the book of John that all authority and judgment has been handed to the Son. The one who's going to sit at the great white throne judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who judges the living and the dead. But you see what it just said here? Who's the one that condemns you? It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who died and took your judgment. Yes, he was raised. Yes, he's at the right hand of God, the power position up there, and he's praying for you as a believer. You talk about living hope. You talk about a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. There it is. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are rescued from the wrath to come. I love this. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. And I believe you can take every letter of that word destined and slip into it predestined. And slip into it God's sovereignty. That he has predestined the believer for eternal life and not for wrath. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I wish I could say that was the same for unbelievers. But it's not. There is no such thing as a second chance gospel. That is not what these scriptures mean here in Peter. And there is nothing theological to tell us anything different. And by the way, someone will say, well, okay, if someone is in hell, don't you think after just millions and millions and millions of years of suffering and burning in hell that God will feel sorry for them? Well, he may feel sorry for them, but no amount of suffering in hell will remove one sin. The only thing that removes sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. So what is the end for unbelievers? Let me read it. In Revelation 20, verse 10 and following, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the brimstone. So the lake of fire was created for the devil and his demons. But, let's read on, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no time limit. Day and night, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Not according to what Christ has done for them, but according to their deeds, because they're going into an eternity without Christ on their own. We'll just take whatever's coming. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Every one of them. According to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this may not be very tolerating in our day and age, but it is absolutely true. And if a house was on fire, would you stand outside and go, gee, I'd knock on the door, but I'm afraid that I'll offend them. I'm afraid that I'll wake them up. No, you would burst through the door and see if there was anyone in there that you needed to help rescue. Well, guess what? The end of all things is near. There's more of an urgency spiritually than there is of a house fire. And we ought to be breaking through many doors to share the gospel, to spare them from the judgment that is coming upon all who do not embrace Christ.